This talk is from the teaching ministry at New Heights Church, Vancouver, Washington, where we seek to bring help, hope, and home to hurting people through Jesus Christ.
Today we continue our teaching series focused on the true historic accounts of the kings of ancient Israel recorded in the Old Testament books of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Now, if you've never read the books of 1 and 2 Kings, let me recommend you go and read those because there are so many reasons why it makes for a fascinating read. First of all, these stories in the books of 1 and 2 Kings are just that. They are story. They have characters. They have conflict, intrigue, betrayal, victory, and loss. I mean, these are high drama events that just suck you right in as the chronology progresses. But not only are they story, and not to misuse the word story as in fairy tale story, these are actually, second reason it's interesting, they are real accounts. This is not fiction. This is a true accounts of real people that happened in a real place during an actual period of this world's history, and we can see those events play out as history as well. But third, and this is important, not only are these interesting stories, and not only did they really truly happen, but they have been written and continue to be told so that they might teach us. You see, the characters that have been written about and the events in their life and even the details that have been provided within these stories have been told so that we might learn a little bit more about who we are as people and learn a little bit more about who God is. And so as we read these historic narratives, we're supposed to see ourselves in the characters. We're supposed to see ourselves in their victories and their successes and be encouraged. And we're supposed to see ourselves in their failures and be instructed. And let me just give you a bit of forewarning. If you're not familiar with the books of 1 and 2 Kings, there are a lot more failures than there are successes. And when you read it, you realize it reads more like a tragedy than anything else. Today we come to one of the most infamous kings in the whole line of kings in this period of Israel's history, because we're looking at a man that you may have heard of named King Ahab. Now, if you read 1 and 2 Kings, you will notice a trend, a pattern. The author begins every account of each king by, first of all, relating the time period against the reign of the other kingdom. So just quickly, Israel as a nation has been split into north and south. North retained the name Israel. South took on the name of their largest and most influential tribe, Judah. And so we have now the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, and they have different kings. And so as this author recounts each of these kings, it says, in the such and such year of this king's reign, this king of the other kingdom began to reign. And so you see the history play out that way. First of all, there's that. Second of all, he gives in that same sentence a synopsis. The author gives a synopsis of whether that king gets a thumbs up from God or a thumbs down. And I thought that I might just let you see for yourself the synopsis that Ahab gets. It's found earlier than the passage that we're studying today, because Ahab takes up a big portion of the book of 1 Kings. But earlier on, when the author begins to tell of Ahab and his reign in the northern kingdom of Israel, this is what it says. It's not printed for you, but I'll put it on the screen because it's important. 1 Kings 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of King Asa, king of Judah, the southern kingdom, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, the northern kingdom. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. And it details out a little bit about what that looked like. And then it says in verse 33, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. So yeah, we know we're in for a treat. This guy is infamous and for a reason. Ahab did many, many horrible things. And when we read his story, there are times where we'll read it and we'll say, oh my goodness, how could he do such a terrible thing? But the piece of Ahab's story that we're studying today shows Ahab making a mistake, making an error that any one of us could fall into at any time. I think you'll see that when he makes this mistake in today's passage, we'll go, you know what? I do that. See, the title of today's talk is Ahab Scorning a Delivering Hand. We tend to turn away God's hand of deliverance more times than we care to admit. In fact, it's kind of built into our human nature. And in my life, I have young kids. I see a reflection of human nature, as in a reflection of myself, through my children many times. And I remember my 4.5-year-old daughter, when she was 18 months old, she had this strong independent streak in her. And she was just getting to the point where she could pick things up and do things for herself, and she wanted to dress herself. And she would not let my wife help, and she would insist on, she would say, no, I do it myself. And she would fuss if my wife tried to help her, and she would say, no, I do it myself. And she would want to put her own clothes on, even though, frankly, she just simply could not do it. And so she would try to put these clothes on, and she would end up wrestling with this small garment and her over her little body, and she would get so frustrated that she would just end up erupting in a fountain of tears, and my wife would end up coming back around and help her put her clothes on because she needed help. And then, by the way, the next day, they'd go through the whole routine again with her trying to put her own clothes on. And that's what we do. And if you and I do this, let's say my daughter does this, and it costs her 10 minutes of playtime, that's not a huge deal. But when you and I do this with God, when we have his offering a hand of deliverance to us, and we say, no, God, I do it myself. Well, then in that case, it's not a little deal. In fact, it's a very, very big deal. The consequences are very important, and we end up harming ourselves and harming other people as well. And so we see this scenario, this very issue play out in Ahab's life, actually in 1 Kings chapter 20, which is the passage we're studying today. And it's printed for you in your worship folder. If you wouldn't mind finding that, it says Ahab scorning a delivering hand at the top. When you find it, please stand with me as we read God's word, and I would love to read it for us. 1 Kings chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Now, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his entire army, accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots. He went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, "This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord." "But who will do this?" asked Ahab. The prophet replied, "This is what the Lord says. The young officers of the provincial commanders will do it." "And who will start the battle?" he asked. The prophet answered, "You will." So Ahab summoned the young officers of the provincial commanders, 232 men. Then he assembled the rest of the Israelites, 7,000 in all. They set out at noon, while Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings allied with him were in their tents getting drunk. The young officers of the provincial commanders went out first. Now Ben-Hadad had dispatched scouts who reported, "The men are advancing from Samaria." He said, that is Ben-Hadad, "If they've come out for peace, take them alive. If they have come out for war, take them alive." The young officers of the provincial commanders marched out of the city with the army behind them, and each one struck down his opponent. At that, the Arameans fled with the Israelites in pursuit. But Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on horseback with some of his horsemen. The king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans. Thanks so much. You can have a seat. 1 Kings 20 begins with the last thing that we would expect to see in the life of a wicked king, because it begins with God offering his delivering hand. And by the way, that's the first couple blanks that you can fill in. It's like a chapter one of this two-part little section of God's word that we're looking at. God's delivering hand is how this story begins. And it is unexpected, because you and I look at a guy like Ahab and we say, why in the world did God offer his delivering hand to this guy? Well, it is undeserved, but not only is it undeserved, it's also invaluable, because Ahab is in some very serious trouble. Look at verse 1. Now, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his entire army, accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots. He went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it. So, the kings of Israel and the kings of Aram were not strangers when it came to battling one another. They fought quite a bit during this era, but there are a couple things that make this unique and make this especially bad for Ahab at this moment. Because first of all, Ben-Hadad had emptied the cupboards to bring every bit of political and military might he could against Ahab. And so this was a mathematically impossible battle for Ahab to win. But not only that, but this was the first time recorded in the book of 1 and 2 Kings that an enemy force had made it this far into Israel territory. And so this was not just any standard repeated cycle of conflict between these two nations. This was in particular a very, very big deal, and things were not looking good for Ahab. And what follows in the unprinted verses between verse 1 and verse 13 is this fascinating political exchange between the two kings, mediated by messengers. And basically what you need to know about this section is that the communication escalates up to the point where each king is bragging about how mighty and big and powerful they are, so that it becomes two big dogs barking at each other. Now, Ben-Hadad is saying threats and speaking proudly of his force, and it's kind of true. I mean, his statements are rooted in reality. And on the other hand, Ahab's statements, well, he is completely bluffing. He has nothing, and yet he's sending these confident statements out to the king of Aram, and he's got nothing to show for it. He's just hoping that something will work out. Now, while Ahab certainly isn't asking for help, and he, more than that, doesn't deserve any help, God nevertheless enters into this hopeless situation through an unnamed prophet who we meet in verse 13. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, "This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord." Some translations, they say, "And behold, a prophet," because this is supposed to be a shocking turn of events. Ahab has been telling God to get lost his entire life. Ahab has been living on his own power and his own resources, despite God being present and available. And what's more, Ahab has been offending God, mocking God even, by wholeheartedly embracing the wicked, idolatrous worship of the surrounding nations. Why would God come to the rescue of this rebellious and unrepentant man in his moment of deepest need? Why would God do that? You know what? We don't have to wonder. The text tells us. The text actually says why. "Then you will know that I am the Lord." God wants Ahab to know him for who he is. You see, in spite of all Ahab's wickedness, God is still pursuing a relationship with this man. And despite this encouraging message from the prophet, Ahab is somewhat skeptical, and we see that through his two questions that he asks in verse 14. "But who will do this?" Ahab asked. The prophet replied, "This is what the Lord says. The young officers of the provincial commanders will do it." "And who will start the battle?" he asked. The prophet answered, "You will." See, Ahab's first question, "Who will do this?" is answered with the statement, "Well, the young officers." It's likely to be young as in untrained and inexperienced. And so this makes the battle even less likely to be won by anything other than a miracle, which is, of course, the whole idea. And Ahab's second question, you can almost hear the fear in his voice. He says, "Who will start the battle?" And the answer, of course, is, "You will. Your forces will initiate the fighting." God is making this victory so impossible, so improbable, that when all comes to pass, Ahab will not be able to take credit for the victory. Because again, God's motive in all of this is actually bigger than the battle itself. You see, in Ahab's mind, the battle is everything. The battle is the end-all, be-all situation that is happening right now. But in God's mind, there's a bigger issue. The battle is a tool that God wants to use to turn Ahab's heart back to him as the true God that he is, so that he can be Ahab's God and Ahab can be his person. God wants a restored relationship with Ahab. And for Ahab, this all kind of sounds pretty crazy. But remember, he's bluffing. He's got nothing to go against Aram with. And so he has no real choice but to just take the outlet that is offered to him, because there's no other outlet available. So in verse 15, he obeys. So Ahab summoned the young officers of the provincial commanders, 232 men. Then he assembled the rest of the Israelites, 7,000 in all. So we have a specific number of the young officers and then a rounded number for the rest of the army. And the only point we're supposed to get here is not many. There was not a big force, especially compared to the vast array of kings and their armies that were camped at the doorstep of Ahab's capital city of Samaria. So what we're supposed to see is it's not the tough words of powerful men that determine the course of history. It's the word of God that matters. It's not what the kings and the leaders of the people say that actually dictates what ends up happening. It's God's word that is in control, and he has spoken. You see, God is at work, not only in the city of Samaria where Ahab is, but also in the enemy camp. And we see that in verse 16 and following. It says in verse 16, they, that is the Israelite force, set out at noon while Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings allied with him were in their tents getting drunk. The young officers of the provincial commanders went out first. Now, Ben-Hadad had dispatched scouts who reported, men are advancing from Samaria. He, that is Ben-Hadad, said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. If they have come out for war, take them alive. So it seems like this odd instruction to take them alive, regardless of the motive, is probably linked to the equally odd detail about them getting drunk at noon. And actually, if you read the verse 18 in a drunken slur, it actually tends to make more sense, because it doesn't make sense unless you think, oh yeah, he was drunk. Well, then I could see someone saying that. Yeah, that makes sense now. And this drunken instruction is part of God's miraculous victory that he has promised. Because look what happens in verse 19. The young officers of the provincial commanders marched out of the city with the army behind them, and each one struck down his opponent. So you can understand that if your instructions are to take this person alive, regardless of their intent, you're perfectly set up to get hit first. And that's exactly what happens. The young provincial commanders strike first, kill the person that they face, and then it leads to mass panic in the Aramean camp. Look at the rest of verse 20. At that, the Arameans fled with the Israelites in pursuit. But Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on horseback with some of his horsemen. The king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans. Wow, so Ahab had zero chance of winning this battle against the vast Aramean army. But God chose to use this moment to show Ahab that he alone is God. And he did so by offering Ahab his delivering hand. And you know what's so incredible is that this whole scenario with the battle is actually round one of a two-round fight. And we don't have time to print it and teach it, but I would love to summarize it, because verses 22 to 30 actually talks about this scenario recycling again. Because after this battle is over and Aram is defeated, the prophet comes back to King Ahab and says, you need to know Ben-Hadad is gonna come back again. And sure enough, that next spring, Ben-Hadad shows up with a new army and with a slightly different strategy for defeating Ahab. And not only does the army come back, but the prophet comes back too. And the prophet delivers a message of victory once again. And I actually want to show it to you, because even though we didn't print it, it's so, so important. Verse 28 shows the prophet say something very similar to what he said the first time. Look on the screen. It says, word of the Lord delivered by the prophet, I will deliver this vast army into your hands for a second time, and you will know that I am the Lord. This is round two, not just of a battle that Ahab will be delivered from, but round two of God trying to get Ahab's attention, saying, don't you know who I am? Don't you know that I can be your God and you can be my people? The battle takes place under slightly different circumstances, but the result is just as emphatic. God's word is true. Israel overcome the impossible odds and defeat Aram for a second time. God is the delivering God. It's part of his nature. I'm not saying that nothing ever goes wrong, but think about this. How many car accidents are avoided? How many sicknesses do we actually recover from? How many times do we actually have what we need? See, more times than we think. We know when things go wrong. Those are the times we remember. But how many times do they not go wrong, even though they could have? Because God delivered, and we didn't even know. And sometimes it's more dramatic, right? Sometimes the opportunity of failure or the catastrophe seems much, much closer. I mean, there is the car accident that should have been the end of you, but here you are. The cancer treatment that worked, the job that allowed you to keep your home, or the anonymous gift that gave you the financial boost you needed at just the right time. God is a delivering God. He is who he is, and he is unchanging. But the question is that when God delivers, how do we respond? You see, in that equation, we're the question mark. God is a delivering God, but when he delivers, when he offers us his hand of deliverance, how will we respond? Do we give him the credit for his work in our life and respond to him in worship? Or do we give ourselves credit for being so smart or so lucky or so fortunate or whatever, and continue living our life by our own strength? You see, unfortunately for Ahab, despite the goodness of God, he maintains a scorning heart. And that's the two blanks on the other side of the page. If you want to flip it over, you can write scorning heart. It's chapter 2 of a two-part piece of text that we're looking at today. You see, God offers his delivering hand, but Ahab maintains a scornful heart. And we see his response play out in this last part of the passage. We pick the story up immediately after Ahab has routed the forces of Aram for a second time. And while I mentioned earlier that the battle was similar and there's some differences, but that's somewhat true, and that the ending was also similar, that's not entirely true, because if you recall, Ben-Hadad had gotten away the first time. But this second time, he ends up with his officials, his servants, hiding in a closet in a nearby city because he is so defeated that he cannot even run away. And it's his officials that point out the painful truth of what Ben-Hadad, the once mighty king of Aram, has to do in order to even have a chance to survive. And it's a choice to surrender. Look at verse 31. His officials said to him, "Look, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful. Let us go to the king of Israel with sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads. Perhaps he will spare your life." These guys are desperate. They decide that their best plan of action is to approach the king of Israel on their own terms. Rather than be found by the king, they're going to go, "Here we are," and they're going to wear sackcloth on their waists, which is a sign of mourning, and ropes around their head, which is a sign of surrender. It's like they're waving this big white flag saying, "Here we are, and we're so sorry, and we have a request for our king." And that's exactly what they do. They go to the king in verse 32. Wearing sackcloth around their waists and ropes around their heads, they went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.' For Ahab, the once mighty king, Ben-Hadad, is in the palm of his hand." Oh my, my, how the tables have turned. God has delivered Ahab as proof of his heart towards Israel and his power to save. It's as if this whole show of miraculous strength by God is to say, "Hey, Ahab, listen, I am the one who can deliver. I am going to offer you my delivering hand. Take it. Ahab, look me in the eyes. Ahab, I'm offering you my hand. Look at what I did. Here's my hand of deliverance. Ahab, take it." But in this moment, Ahab is faced with a choice. Because in this moment, it's not just God's hand that is being offered. There's another hand that is being offered to Ahab now. It's the hand of Ben-Hadad, the once mighty political opponent. And now this once mighty political opponent is offering his hand as well to Ahab, saying, "Here, take my hand. Things can be okay. Things can be better if you just take my hand." Never mind that God was the one who got him to this place. Never mind that Ahab was hopeless before God showed up. Never mind even the centuries of history that brought Israel as slave people up out of Egypt and into the promised land, which they now enjoy. Never mind that God had been responsible for all of it. Ahab is thinking, this is Ben-Hadad we're talking about, the king of Aram, the leader of these 32 other nations. I don't know where you're from, but where I'm from, this guy's a big deal. Of course, all this is sarcastic because there should be no comparison. But in Ahab's mind, there is a definite debate going on. Ahab is at a crossroads. Whose hand will he take? Now, here's the question for us. You see, when God has offered us his hand of deliverance, whose hand will we take? When God offers us his hand of deliverance, will we take it? Because there are other hands that are offering to be the deliverer instead. You recently experienced a breakup or a divorce, and that other person was the center of your life. They were everything to you. And now that they're gone, there's this massive hole in your life. But you know what? God has been filling that space lately. For the first time, you're experiencing God as the God of comfort, the God of joy, the God of peace. And you can't fully explain it. And it's not that everything's okay, but somehow you know that God is the reason that you are making it through. Except now, there's another potential relationship that has surfaced. They don't share your faith or really any interest in church. And if you're honest with yourself, they're probably going to get in the way of this newfound reliance on God. But they're really cute and they've shown you some interest. God has been and is offering you his hand of deliverance. But now there's another hand being offered. A relationship to replace the old one you lost and to replace the one that you have recently rekindled with God. Which hand will you take and who will you trust moving forward? You've wanted a job for a long time. You've needed a job for a long time. And to the best of your ability, you've been trusting God and truthfully, he's been getting you through. But you really just feel like God, the desire for God to provide a job for you. And through a friend of a friend, you hear about a job that's available and you go and you work for them for a day and you feel like this is the best job. This is a perfect fit until you realize that they want to pay you under the table so that they don't have to pay tax on your income, on your paycheck. Now, you see, God has been and is still offering you his hand of deliverance. God is a faithful God, and he is the God of deliverance. But now there's another hand offering you to care for you, which is the job that wants to pay you illegally. So, which hand will you take? Who will you trust moving forward? Maybe you just moved to a new school. Back at your old school, you had a positive group of encouraging friends who helped you be the person that you know God wanted you to be. They weren't perfect, but man, they were true, honest, encouraging friends. And you also know this, that you don't make friends very quickly. You're not this big, quick party animal who makes quick friends. You build friendships slowly, which is part of the value of those friends that you had in your old school. And now that's all gone because you're at a new school and nobody knows you. It's clear that making the kind of friends that you made at your old school will be difficult and will take a long time. But there's this other group of friends that you have seen, and you know that if you did the things they did and talked the way they talked and valued what they valued, then you'd probably get in pretty quick. Now, you know those things aren't right, but what's the big deal anyway? And besides, you don't want to be the lonely loner at school. So what do you do? Now you have experienced God's delivering hand in the past. He has shown you his ability to provide encouraging friendships for you. But now there's another hand being offered. It's a shortcut to ending your loneliness, but also a shortcut that leads you into some unwise and unhealthy behaviors. So which hand will you take? And who will you trust moving forward? God is constantly offering us his hand of deliverance. The problem is, taking God's hand of deliverance requires faith. Meanwhile, there are these other things that are offering us their hand, like pleasure and money and influence and comfort and security and happiness. And it takes very little faith to buy into these things. For Ahab, he had experienced God's delivering hand. But now there was the hand of Ben-Hadad offering to make him a deal. And from the title of this talk and the passage printed in front of you, and even just Ahab's reputation alone, you probably know what Ahab does. And he makes his choice in a seemingly innocent statement, but it is not innocent in any way. Look at verse 32. It continues the second half of that verse. The king answered, "Is he alive? He is my brother." Ahab has chosen which hand to take. You see, this isn't Ahab being benevolent or merciful. No, no, no. This is Ahab accepting God's help while he needed it, up until the point where he felt like he was out of trouble. And now he quickly rejects God again and says, "I'm going to align myself with God's enemy." Ahab truly has scorned the almighty delivering hand of God himself. And of course, while the observant reader mourns over Ahab's decision, the servants of Ben-Hadad are obviously ecstatic about their good fortune. And they perk right up. Look at verse 33. The men, the servants of Ben-Hadad, took this as a good sign and were quick to pick up his word. That is Ahab's use of the word brother. "Yes, your brother, Ben-Hadad," they said. "Go and get him," the king said. When Ben-Hadad came out, Ahab had him come up into his chariot. Ben-Hadad was a dead man, and God had decided to make it so. But when his servants, Ben-Hadad's servants, begged to be spared, Ahab departs from the plan of God and decides to cozy up to a foreign king rather than to the King of Kings. While Ben-Hadad is eager to please Ahab, because of course Ahab has all the power in this moment, Ahab is loving his new role as the guy calling the shots. So he has this conversation with Ben-Hadad, and Ben-Hadad says in verse 34, "I will return the cities my father took from your father," Ben-Hadad offered. "You may set up your own market areas in Damascus as my father did in Samaria." Ahab said, "On the basis of a treaty, I will set you free." So he made a treaty with him and let him go. In 1 Kings 15, you can read about Ben-Hadad's father, who also went by Ben-Hadad, the name, by the way, taking territory in earlier conflicts with the northern kingdom of Israel. And here he, Ben-Hadad Jr., promises to give back the properties and the cities that his father had taken. Now, meanwhile, Ahab is thinking, "I am pretty awesome. The king of Aram is offering me a deal," and he thinks he's completed a pretty shrewd piece of business, but in reality, he has just rejected the deliverance of God and reverted back to relying on his own strength and his own political prowess, of which, by the way, he has very little for his success. This would be kind of funny if it wasn't so sad. See, Ahab feels important. The king of Aram, leader of these 32 kings, is begging me for mercy? This feels pretty good. But none of this has been about Ahab at any point. Ahab may be somewhat at fault for the king of Aram feeling like he can take over the king of Israel. He may be at fault for the problem, but God has specifically set out to show Ahab that he, the Lord, is the God who saves. But as soon as the deliverance is complete, Ahab reverts back to living the way that he wants to live. God has been pursuing Ahab despite his wickedness, but now it's time to put a stop to it. And so once again, the prophet shows up, but this time not with a message of encouragement and deliverance, but with a message of condemnation. And we see that in verse 38. Then the prophet went and stood by the road waiting for the king. He disguised himself with a headband down over his eyes. So he's in position next to the road where the king is going to travel by, and he is unrecognizable because he's going to set a trap for the king of Israel, Ahab. And the trap is designed to make Ahab unknowingly pronounce judgment on himself, which is exactly what happens. Look at what verse 39 says. As the king passed by, the prophet called out to him. And remember, he's pretending to be someone else. "Your servant went into the thick of battle, and someone came to me with a captive and said, 'Guard this man. If he is missing, it will be your life for his life, or you must pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, the man disappeared." "That is your sentence," the king of Israel said. "You have pronounced it yourself." The prophet has set a trap and Ahab has fallen into it perfectly because, of course, the pretend scenario described by the prophet is the exact representation of what Ahab has just done. And what's ironic is, as long as Ahab doesn't see himself in the story, he's happy to pronounce judgment because the judgment is an obvious judgment to pass. No, that you just said it. You just said it yourself. But this has everything to do with Ahab, because that story is not about this pretend character that the prophet is pretending to be. It's about Ahab himself. And in this moment, the prophet takes off his disguise and reveals and concludes God's judgment to Ahab. Look at verse 41. Then the prophet quickly removed the headband from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. He said to the king, "This is what the Lord says. You have set free a man I had determined should die. Therefore, it is your life for his life, your people for his people." God had delivered Israel's enemy into Ahab's hands, but instead of learning that God is the ally that Ahab really needs, he chose to ally himself with the enemy instead. And even now, it's important to note that this condemnation is not the end of Ahab, because Ahab could still repent. But we see that he doesn't repent. Instead, he pouts. And verse 33 has this odd anticlimactic ending to what could have been this dramatic victory. Look at verse 43. Sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria. Ahab returns home without any of the fanfare that would have typically accompanied such a moment. He had scorned the delivering hand of God, and in the process, he had forfeited his joy. He wasn't happy anymore. He had forfeited his golden opportunity to defeat a key enemy, because Aram does not go away. They stick around and continue to cause problems for Israel. And most of all, he forfeited his chance to begin relying upon the Lord, which is the biggest tragedy of it all. So, which hand will we take? And who will we trust moving forward? You see, we are more like Ahab than we care to admit. Like Ahab, we serve other gods. And I'm talking about people who identify as Christians as well as those who don't. We all constantly are tempted to worship things other than God and to participate in idol worship. I mean, it's worshiping things other than God. It's trusting things more than we trust God. Do we ever do that? It's pleasing people at the expense of pleasing God. We are more idolatrous than we care to admit. I don't know what hand you are tempted to take instead of the delivering hand of God. It could be a relationship or alcohol or food or a higher income or our desire to please someone or comfort or our own reputation or our sense of control. The hand that you are tempted to take instead of the delivering hand of God is likely different from the hand of that's tempting the person next to you. But I'll tell you what we do have in common. You see, we all have this one particular thing in common as human beings. Because like Ahab, we all face an unwinnable enemy. And the enemy is not an army coming to our city. The enemy is the sin in our own hearts. We all face an unwinnable battle against our own brokenness, our own idolatry, our own mistakes. And like Ahab as well, we don't deserve God's deliverance in this situation. We got ourselves into this mess. We are responsible for the enemy on our doorstep. But, like Ahab, God has shown up in a meaningful and miraculous way to deliver us, because Jesus came to us in our sin. And he took the full force of the enemy's attack when he died on the cross as punishment for our mistakes, for our idolatries. The enemy that was meant to kill us killed him instead. And then he rose from the grave, and now we have been delivered from the unwinnable battle. And now God, having paved the way for this deliverance, is offering us his hand, saying, "Take it. I have beaten the biggest enemy that you will ever face. Your own sin and brokenness is taken care of. I'm offering you my hand. Take it." And now we can be forgiven of our mistakes and our brokenness and our idolatry. And now we can have a connection with God so he can be our Lord and we can be his people and we can walk with him in this life through the broken things and the hard things and the painful things as well as the good things. And we can have him as our true heavenly father in a relationship with us in this world and in this life. And that's not even the end of it, because we can also, through the forgiveness and our relationship with him now, we can know that he is preparing a place for us. We can be reminded that we are made for eternity so that we can spend forever with him in heaven the way he intended. God has defeated the unwinnable enemy of sin for us. And now he offers us his delivering hand. Now, maybe you have already chosen to take that hand of deliverance through Jesus. Maybe that's a decision you've already made. But is it not true that we still end up scorning what he has done for us by treating grace like a get out of jail free card? Despite having chosen to accept that hand, isn't it true that we go back and forth between idolatries, repenting all along the way? Isn't it true that we're not scorning the sacrifice of Jesus when we use his forgiveness as permission to live the way we want? It doesn't have to be that way. We can respond to the delivering hand of God in a fresh and new way. Maybe you haven't decided to take God's hand of deliverance from your sins and your mistakes and your idolatries. I'll just say this. If it wasn't too late for Ahab to turn to God, I'm telling you, it's not too late for you. God extends his hand of deliverance to each and every one of us. And of the many hands offered to us in this life, each one promising to deliver, the question is, whose hand will we take? And who will we trust moving forward? Because there's one more similarity that we have with Ahab from this passage. Like Ahab, God's heart towards us, his end game, his ultimate goal for you and for me is that we would respond to him as the loving, all-powerful, delivering God that he is, so that he could be our God and we could be his people. And it's not too late for us to respond. So let's not miss that chance. I'd like to pray for us. Let's pray. God, when I take a look at my own life, I am sometimes shocked when you turn the lights on to see all the idolatry in my own heart. And I want to think, Lord, that I am a good person and that I worship you in some pure way. But Lord, the truth is my pursuit of you is checkered at best. And Lord, I believe that we experience your mercy when you show us these idolatrous habits in our life, because it is our opportunity, God, to respond back to you. Lord, I don't claim that any of us deserve your deliverance. And yet I do know by your word that you initiate with the unworthy. And you have initiated with us through your son, Jesus. God, I pray that we would not turn away from your delivering hand to take the hand of something else that we think will get us through. Give us the wisdom to see things for who they are and what they are. And give us the simple strength to reach out and take your hand, O merciful God. Can't thank you enough for paying attention to us and for sacrificing yourself so that we might experience your deliverance, Lord. The cost was so great, and yet you paid it willingly. Help us not miss our chance to respond to you today. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Copyright New Heights Church. Contact us at info@newheights.org.